If you have your Bibles with you, and why wouldn't you? Turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8. Mark, chapter 8. Before I begin the book of Jonah, I've just decided to select passages of Scripture that spoke to my heart, some of which the Lord really impressed upon me, some of them just favorites of mine, just as a filler, you might say. I wanted to break the trend for book by book for just a few weeks, but I'm thinking probably next Sunday we're going to begin the book of Jonah. Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 27. When you get there, would you stand with me as we read from God's holy, inerrant, perfect treasure that He's given to us. Now Jesus and His disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And on the road He asked His disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I am?" So they answered, "John the Baptist. Some say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." He said to him, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." Then he strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke this word openly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. And when he had turned around and looked at the disciples, he rebuked Peter and saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." When he had called the people to himself, with his disciples also, he said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's sake will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in glory of his Father with the holy angels." Father, we thank you for today. We thank you now, Lord God, for the opportunity that we open up the Word of God. And we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would speak to our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. Last week we were in Mark chapter 10. While Jesus was headed back towards Jerusalem, he was at the city of Jericho, which was the last large city before you get to Jerusalem. And this was the last Passover meal that he would celebrate in Jerusalem, because this was the last Passover meal in which the Paschal Lamb would be sacrificed and he would become that Paschal Lamb. He would be the sacrificial Lamb in just less than a week. You recall Jericho was about a 15-mile journey. You know, we don't think about that. They were walking 15 miles to get to Jerusalem. We complain we have to walk a mile. They were walking 15 miles to get to Jerusalem, the great city. Lots of people were traveling with them, some with Jesus, some alongside of Jesus. They were all headed to Jerusalem for one purpose, to celebrate the Passover. I want to back up today in Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8 marks the halfway point in the Gospel of Mark. Mark is 16 chapters. This journey that I spoke about last week, that was headed towards Jerusalem, actually was starting here. They were actually beginning to make their way towards Jerusalem very early on. And we see them that they are in the villages of Caesarea Philippi. Now, there's nothing in this text that indicates why they deviated from their journey south to head north temporarily. But Jesus takes a slight detour and heads north to Caesarea Philippi. What was important about this location? Well, first, the location itself was important. Caesarea Philippi was the furthest Jesus ever traveled away from Judea and Jerusalem. It's the furthest north he ever went. You couldn't get any farther away from Jerusalem without leaving Judea and the Holy Land. This was a safe place for Jesus and the disciples. Jerusalem was the head of religion. It was the place, it was the seat of Judaism. Caesarea Philippi was not. It was not. It was a religious area in a very different way. He could get his disciples away and concentrate on teaching. And in this text, he would reveal to them plainly, that's what the Scripture says, plainly about his upcoming death, his upcoming suffering, and about his upcoming resurrection. He had not done this yet. He was about to be put to death, so he was about to put them on the spot. They were going to be the ones responsible for communicating, bringing forth the gospel after his departure. He needed time with them, but he also needed time away from the conflict that they were about to face, the conflict that they had come out of. Secondly, Caesarea Philippi was important because of its historical background. Jerusalem, as I said a while ago, was the center of Judaism. It was the capital of Jewish law. It was a religious city, but as we see in the Gospels, it was a religion of hypocrisy. Caesarea Philippi was the place where gods were born. Gods as in with a little g. In ancient history, it was the location of Baal worship in the Old Testament. The Greek gods believed that the god Pan was born at the headwaters in a cave of the Jordan River, and that he was the god of nature. And the Jordan River sprang forth because of his birth. It was a very Gentile, very pagan, very idolatrous location. It was a fortress of other gods. Gods that challenge the God of the universe. Gods that challenge the Godhead deity. What better location to ask the question, who do men say that I am, than in the very heart of pagan religiosity? Jesus would ask them this most important question. Who do you say? Who do people say? Well, who am I? Because his identity is the most important thing we must understand in regards to the gospel of Jesus Christ. If they didn't understand, if they did not get who Jesus was, there was no gospel to communicate. He has to point them to his identity. And he had been pointing them to his identity for more than 2 years. In Mark chapter 1 and in Mark chapter 5, when Jesus rebuked the demons and they came out of these people, he was pointing them to his deity. When Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law from a fever in Mark chapter 1, he was pointing them to his deity, his power, his ability. When he cleansed the lepers in Mark chapter 1, he was showing he had power over leprosy, a most dreaded disease in that day. When he healed the paralytic and forgave his sins in Mark chapter 2, he was pointing them to who he was. When he taught them as none had ever been taught before, the whole gospel of Mark, he was pointing them to his deity. When he healed the woman from the bleeding disease, the woman who snuck up on Jesus and just touched the hem of his garment, it was healed. He was pointing to his power and his deity. When he raised the dead to life in Mark chapter 5, he was pointing them to his person, who he was. When he scolded the scribes and the Pharisees and those who thought they knew the law and thought they knew the Scriptures and those who were directed by the Old Testament Scriptures to lead people to the Messiah, but instead were leading them away from the Messiah, he was showing them who he was. The deaf man, the mute man that he heals in Mark chapter 7 and in Mark chapter 10, he was pointing them to see, who am I? Who do people say that I am? Was he being compassionate? Absolutely, Jesus was being compassionate. Was he revealing power over sickness? Yes. And death? Yes. And nature and demons? Yes. But he was leading them to see that he was God in the flesh. That only God could do these sorts of things. But he had never yet put them on the spot with this such a direct question as this one. Who do men say that I am? He got them all alone. He got them as far away from Jerusalem as possible. He got them in a pagan place. He got them away from the threats of Judaism and the Jews to challenge them with the most important question that they had to answer. And it's the most important question that every person who ever hears the gospel of Jesus Christ must answer. Who is Jesus? Without a firm understanding of his identity, there was no hope for the gospel to continue. Without a firm understanding of his identity for you, there is no hope for you being saved. You have got to know, you have got to grasp, you have got to understand who Jesus is in order to be saved. I have 3 points today. I want you to see my first point. The person of Jesus. Beginning in verse 27. The person of Jesus. Now Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And on the road he asked his disciples, saying to them, "Who do men say that I am?" This is how they answered. "John the Baptist. Some say Elijah. Others one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ." Then he strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. Look at their answers with me. He said, "Some say John the Baptist." Now this is what Herod thought. This is who Herod thought Jesus was. Herod had put John to death. He had beheaded him. And he thought John the Baptist had come back to life. He thought Jesus was that man because Jesus preached like him. Jesus taught like him. Jesus attracted crowds like this guy. Jesus scolded the religious leadership like just like John. Herod had a guilty conscience because he had put to death the last Old Testament prophet sent by God. But because he said this, because he felt this, those around him communicated to say, "Well, perhaps this Jesus is John the Baptist who has been raised from the grave." Secondly, say some say that you are Elijah. Elijah from the Old Testament. This was considered the greatest Old Testament prophet in the eyes of the Jews. He was considered so great that their Passover meals, they would set up an extra plate, an extra seating, in hopes that Elijah would show up. He was revered amongst the Jews. Some say you are one of the other prophets. Those who gave this answer, perhaps, were basing this answer off of Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 11. "I will raise up for them a prophet like you among their brethren, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them that I command you." Perhaps they were looking back to the Old Testament scriptures and thinking, maybe this is that prophet that was spoken of 2,000 years ago by Moses. More than likely, the answer from these people was that they didn't know who Jesus was. And out of fear of being incorrect, out of respect towards Jesus, they just, out of seeing his miracles and hearing his teaching and seeing how he could take on the religious leadership of that day with the scriptures, they said, "He's got to be a prophet. We just don't know which one." They were willing to commit themselves, but only to a certain point. In case they were wrong. They like what they saw. They like what they heard. But it prevented them from making a total, sold out commitment that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, was God in the flesh, was their Messiah. That's where a lot of people fall today. They like the name Jesus. They're okay with the word Lord. They like the ideas of heaven. Why, even some of them believe about a place called hell, but only the very worst go there. And they would readily admit that Jesus is God's Son. But to press them, "Is He God the Son? Well, I don't know. I don't know if I want to make that commitment that strong. They're willing to come alongside of Him, but when it comes time to make a full-blown commitment in regards to His deity, they pull back, lest they be wrong. Matthew Henry wrote this, and I love Matthew Henry. It is impossible for men to have good thought. It is possible for men to have good thoughts about Jesus Christ and not have right ones. It's possible to have a high opinion of Him, but a high opinion of Him will not save you from the wrath of a holy God. Put it my way, you can be sincerely wrong. And a lot of people are sincerely wrong. Your decision about Jesus Christ cannot be based upon the popular opinion of people around you. If it is, it'll sway to the left one day. That may be y'all's right, isn't it? It'll sway to the right one day, and it'll sway to the left another day. You'll be tossed to and fro. All of these answers that His disciples gave them spoke of great men. They spoke of great men that were used of God. But beloved, I want to remind you something. Great men, no matter how great they are, cannot ransom the soul from hell. Great men cannot transfer you from darkness to light. Great men cannot remove sin and wickedness from the heart. Great men cannot resolve the eternal separation that we have apart from Jesus Christ. Only God can do that. Only God can transfer a sinner from darkness to light, can convert a soul, can destroy the wickedness within our hearts, can make us righteous and holy in His sight. And He chooses to do that through Jesus Christ. Jesus was not concerned about the popular opinion of the people, but He was concerned about the opinion of His disciples. It mattered that these men get this right, or the gospel would cease once He died. It matters that we get this right as well. In the Greek language, the question that Jesus posed, "But who do men say that I am?" is a very direct statement. A very direct statement that requires a very direct answer. He put it to them in such a way that they could not hem-haw around and not make a commitment as to who He was. This is the same question that Paul phrased in Corinthians. "What think you of Christ?" Who is Christ? Paul was saying. Beloved, He was putting them on the spot. Beloved, when we preach God's Word, when we teach God's Word, preaching has to put people on the spot. If it's vague preaching, you get vague beliefs. The problem I see in a lot of pulpits today is it's vague preaching that's not calling on commitment of the believer in the pews. You've got to put people on the spot. When you present the gospel of Jesus Christ, you have to present it in such a way that when you walk away, they either reject it or accept it. We have to put people on the spot. And Jesus was doing that. And He was about to show how it will affect our lives. Discipleship. That there's cost involved. Peter answered on behalf of the 12. As he always seemed to answer on behalf of the 12. And his answer was an affirmation of the deity of Jesus Christ. Look at his answer with me. He said, "You are the Christ." Now, if you were to go over to the parallel passage in Matthew, it says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter said, "You are the Christ." The word Christ means Messiah. You are the Messiah. You are the one that we have been looking for 1,000 years. You are the one that's been sent by God to save us. You're the forerunner that John the Baptist spoke about. You're the forerunner that Elijah in the Old Testament scriptures pictured. You are the one, the only one sent by God to save us. The Son of the living God. Over in Matthew, was a recognition that Jesus was creator and sustainer of the universe. You're the one that created this world. Only God can create this world. If you're the creator of this world, I'm recognizing you as God. Remember where they were at. They were in Caesarea Philippi, the head of gods, the place where gods were created. And Peter's saying, you are God with a big G over all these gods with a little g. Beloved, I ask you, what do you believe that Jesus was sent for? Who do you believe that He was sent by? Was He God? Was He God in the flesh? That's what you must describe to. That's what you must believe to be saved. But your belief has got to go deeper. It's got to go deeper than right here. It's got to go right here. It's got to go heart deep. Your knowledge of Jesus Christ does nothing for your eternal soul. But your relationship through Him, your understanding of what the Scriptures say, and the conviction that Jesus is my God is what saves you. Secondly, I want you to see the passion of Jesus. The passion of Jesus. Look at me at verse 31. And He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and scribes, a chief priest and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke this word openly. Then Peter took Him aside and began to rebuke Him. And when he turned around and looked at His disciples, He rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." The passion of Jesus. What am I talking about when I talk about the passion of Jesus? This is a term that's been used in the history of Christianity for thousands of years, referring to that week that led up to the cross. We often refer to the week of Easter as the week of passion. And that's what Jesus is referring to here. He's talking about His cross. He's talking about His death. He's talking about the suffering that will come. And He's talking about the resurrection from the grave thereafter. Earlier He had made vague references about His upcoming death and suffering. But here the text says He told them plainly. And He emphasizes three things in these verses. First, the Son of Man must suffer many things. It emphasizes the necessity of the cross. The Son of Man is a messianic title that Jesus used of Himself 81 times in the New Testament. And when He says must, He's telling them it has to be this way. Jesus used the word must several times in the Scriptures in the New Testament. When He spoke to Nicodemus that night, when Nicodemus came to Him, He said, "You must be born again to see the kingdom of heaven." Nicodemus, it's a divine necessity that a new birth has to occur, a birth from above. In Luke chapter 2, verse 49, He said, "I must be about my Father's business." He spoke of His only purpose in life was to be about His Father's business, which was what? Redemption. In Acts chapter 2, verse 23, Peter, preaching his first sermon in that book of Acts, said that Jesus had to be killed. He had to be murdered. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. You have taken my lawless hands, have crucified and have put to death. Peter in Acts chapter 2 got it. But in Mark chapter 8, he didn't get it. None of them did. Many times we use the word must. We think about something we have to do because we have no control over it. But that is not what the Lord meant here. Circumstances did not overcome Him that day of His death. He was not the victim of cruel men in a Roman government. Quite the opposite is true. Must means it was God's plan all along before the foundation of the world that Jesus Christ would come in the form of a man, fully God, fully man, and He must be put to death. God, being holy, must punish sin. Jesus was the perfect sacrifice. He was completely without sin. He was completely man. He was completely God. He was completely sinless. He was the perfect sacrifice that God needed in order to offer a propitiation, a ransom for our souls. He is the only person, the only one that could pacify the anger and wrath of God towards sinful man. He was God's solution to our sinfulness and our separation. The cross unites God with man. Without the cross, we're damned by God. But with the cross, we are delivered by God. He emphasized the necessity of it. Secondly, He emphasized the misery of it. Must suffer many things. Let me give you a little homework assignment. John 19. Read it this week. I used to have that whole chapter memorized. I read it every day for about 5 years and I finally had it memorized. Go read John chapter 19. What were some of those things? He said, and be rejected. He told them specifically who would reject Him. He said, the scribes, the Pharisees. He mentioned the chief priests. He mentions the three groups of individuals that were supposed to lead Israel towards the Messiah. He said, they are going to reject Me. This was all of the religious leadership of that day. They rejected Him. But He also said that they will murder Me, kill Him. This is a very strong word in the Greek that speaks of a violent death. To be destroyed or slaughtered in Jesus' day. The disciples knew this could only be one way. The cross. They knew there was only one way that this could be. Crucifixion. The most violent way to put someone to death that's ever been devised by man. We're going to find out when we get to the book of Jonah that the people that Jonah was sent to, crucified people. Thousands of years before Christ. They crucified them. They pitched them in tar. They dipped them in tar while they were alive and lit them up so that they'd light the streets of their towns. But the Romans devised crucifixion in such a way that it would be such a horrendous death that would stretch on for days, if possible. People didn't die on the cross from bleeding death. They died of exposure and suffocation to the elements of the climate. It was a horrific, painful death. That was its aim. He emphasized the necessity, he emphasized the misery. But look, He emphasized the victory of it. And after 3 days, rise again. Whereas the previous details told them who, elders, chief priests, scribes, and told them how, killed. This detail tells us that there's victory over this. Why was it necessary that Christ rise from the dead? Was it not His suffering and was it not His death that brought about the redemption of man, the propitiation of sins? Yes, it's by the shedding of blood that we are saved. It's by His suffering and His death that remission of sins is made possible. But without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there's no proof that Jesus Christ had power over death and sin and the grave. He was nothing more than a criminal that day He hung on the cross. But the resurrection proved He was God, because only God can raise Himself from the dead. It proved that He had power over the many false messiahs of that day that claimed to be a Messiah sent by God, but they died. It proved that He was more than the gods of Caesarea Philippi in the area. Tell me, who in history that has ever claimed to be a prophet sent by God of deity has risen themselves from the grave? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 17 tells us, and if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Going back earlier, who do men say that I am? What figure in history can ever make the claim and prove it by witnesses that they rose from the grave? Did they understand this? Well, no, they didn't. They didn't because we see Peter's response here in just a second. The idea of a suffering Messiah was completely foreign to Jewish theology. They knew that a sufferer would come, and they knew that a sovereign would come, but they thought it was two different individuals. It never clicked to them that the sufferer and the sovereign were the same individual to come. A suffering Savior simply did not make sense. But the gospel is not about making sense. The gospel is about faith. And many times faith does not make sense. Same struggle occurs today in this world we live in. Salvation through a suffering Savior, that does not make sense. So the world searches in vain for peace of God apart from God's only way of peace, Christ crucified. Verse 33. Peter, speaking for the 12, said, "But you are the Christ." But he's also speaking for the 12 here as well. He said, No, Lord. That's not possible. He pulled him aside to rebuke the Lord Jesus Christ. And what did Jesus do? With being pulled aside from the other 11, Jesus turns his back on Peter and looks at the other and says, "Get behind me, Satan." That was a stern rebuke in front of all of them. Why such a stern rebuke? Could Jesus not have just simply thought, well, he's ignorant of the matter. He doesn't understand the cross. He doesn't understand the ramifications of the cross. But he will. He will after the resurrection. And in Acts chapter 2, he did. Why did he rebuke him so sternly? Because Jesus saw in Peter's words Satan attempting to circumvent the cross, just as he attempted Jesus to circumvent the cross in Matthew chapter 4. He saw Satan working in and through the foremost of the apostles. He saw Satan trying to pull him away from the cross, do anything necessary but the cross. Beloved, I just want to say something here. Peter was not possessed by Satan. It's impossible for a saint of God, a believer in Jesus Christ, who has the Holy Spirit of God within them, to have light in them and darkness at the same time. That is absolutely impossible. If you claim to be born again, you don't have to worry about being possessed by the evil one, by Satan, by the slander, the accuser of the brethren. But you do still need to be concerned that you might be used of the accuser of the brethren. Peter is just like us, spiritually fickle. One day we're singing the praises of God, and the next day we're cursing His name. One minute our minds are on the things of God, and the next minute they're on the things of the world. One minute we're crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of God." And the next day we're saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Beloved, listen. Satan can get around us, he can confuse us, he can deceive us, and he can cause us to do and say things that are of his kingdom, not the Lord Jesus' kingdom. He can campaign for us and through us, and we don't even see it coming until it's too late. And he's been very successful in the history of man, of using good works, and even to the point where the church now accepts good works as a form of salvation. He wants to do anything possible to keep us from the cross. He wants us to avoid the cross of Jesus Christ. Why? Because there's a way that seems right unto men, but the end is the way of death. any way apart from the crucifixion, the resurrection, the cross of Jesus Christ is a way of death, a way of separation. The person of Jesus, the passion of Jesus. Now I want you to see the proposition of Jesus in verses 34 through 38. When he had called the people to himself with the disciples also, he said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." It's a paradox there. "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his own soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Jesus makes a proposition here. He gives an invitation to those who have a desire to follow him. And keep in mind here, if you look in verse 34, he said, when he called the people to himself and his disciples. We have more here now than just the 12 disciples. We have other people who've come into this teaching. I want you to see that this is a serious decision. Verse 34. "Whoever desires to come after me should come," is what Jesus said. If you desire to come after me, you should come. But you must count the cost. And what is the cost? He says here, first, let him deny himself. Forget yourself. Lose sight of yourself. Lose sight of your own personal interests. Forfeit your desires in life. Renounce your right to your life. That is a serious decision. It's a serious decision that everyone must make if they are to be truly saved. Me and Ryan at Shelby Mills Baptist Church, I poke fun at him because he's part of the millennial generation. He knows I'm poking fun at him all the time. The millennial generation has also been called the me generation because it's all about me. And I constantly poke at him about that. I'll just say something. That's just those millennials. And just walk away. Beloved, I got news for you. We've been in the me generation since the Garden of Eden. It's me, me, me. It's all about me. Every generation since the fall has been concerned about themselves and no one else. If you desire to follow Jesus, you've got to renounce the claims to yourself. Secondly, he says, you must take up his cross. Have you ever heard someone make the statement before? I used to have a dear sister at my first church in Athens, Alabama. A very dear sister. "Well, I guess that's just the cross I got to bear." I bet she said that every time I heard her. And it always had something to do with things going on in her life. Difficult times. Hard-headed husband, she once said. "That's just the cross I got to bear." Wives, you probably think that. Well, you got a grumpy husband. Parents, you probably think that when you've got a child that's not being obedient, that's causing problems in the home. You might think that when the neighbors throw a party all night long and they leave beer cans in your backyard and the music was going to 2 a.m., or their dog comes in your yard to do his business. "That's just a cross I got to bear." Beloved, that's not a cross. None of these things are a cross for you to bear. A cross is an instrument of death. A cross was an instrument of hatred in biblical times. It was the ultimate example of denying yourself and following Jesus. Following Jesus costs people their lives. Look at Hebrews chapter 11. It speaks about people being sawn in two, slain with the sword, stoned because they claimed the name of Jesus Christ. Every disciple of Jesus he was speaking to that day died a horrible death except John. Every one of them. Following Jesus has cost. following Jesus has caused today. Think with me about the saints that are in the Middle East and North Korea and China. These people die for their faith daily and you never know about it. Following Jesus Christ could one day cost the saints, the believers in America, their life. Look at the animosity and the hatred that the church is now being is facing to the world. It could cost you your life. Jesus warns us of the extreme possibility so that we will understand the commitment that we must give. That it's costly. It's far more than losing a job. It cost Him His life in securing our salvation. It could cost us our life in our sanctification if we faithfully serve Him. And that's the key. It'll cost no one their life if they're not faithful to the gospel. If you want to follow Jesus, if you desire to follow Jesus, that's the word He uses here. Follow me, He said, but consider the cost. Salvation is following Jesus. It's that simple. It's a serious decision. In verse 35 through 37, we see that it is a sensible decision. Jesus talked about two alternatives in life with two results. The two alternatives. You can desire to save your own life, or you can desire to lose your own life. The two results. If you desire to save your own life, you will lose it. If you desire to lose your own life, you will save it. You desire to save your own life when you attempt to walk your way to God in your own means, your own merits, your own ways. When you choose your own road, that's saving your own life. That's exactly what Satan wants. Because you are going in opposite of the cross. That's exactly what our flesh wants. We want to somehow devise our own way to God. If you do that, you will lose your life. You desire to lose your life when you choose the gospel's way of salvation. Well, what is the gospel's way of salvation? You deny yourself and you take up your cross. You lose yourself in the cross. You forfeit your desires in light of Calvary. You renounce your right to run your own life. You confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead. Self-denial does not save a person. Self-denial does not make you a child of God. The blood of Jesus Christ does that. But every blood-bought, born-again believer will deny himself and take up the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. It reveals that we have been saved. Why would anyone knowing the seriousness of following Jesus not follow Him? Why? Third point, verse 38, because it's a satisfying decision to follow Jesus. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation. Would you agree? This is an adulterous and sinful generation that we live in. And by the way, he was speaking of his times 2,000 years ago. Every generation has been an adulterous and sinful generation. Of him, the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in his glory of his Father with the holy angels. This is speaking about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is not going to be like the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first coming of Jesus Christ, he came as a babe to a very poor mother and father. He was laid in a manger. His birth announcement came at the message of angels. But no one knew who he was. His second coming, everyone will know who he is. Turn with me to the book of Revelation chapter 19, please. Revelation chapter 19, 11 through 16. Now I saw heaven opened. This is John's words. "And behold, on a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." Did Jesus ever make war his first coming? No. But his second coming, it says he judges in righteousness and he makes war. "His eyes were like a flame of fire, and his head, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God." Does that not remind you of how the Gospel of John opens? "In the beginning was the Word. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth comes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of his fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." His second coming will not be anything like his first coming. Why would anyone, not knowing the seriousness of following Jesus, why would they follow him? Because it's a satisfying decision to follow Jesus. Look with me at the text. "Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" It's a satisfying experience. "Because of the incomparable value of the soul, what good is fortune in this world if the soul has been lost? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" There's nothing he could give except for him to confess with the mouth and bow his knee in humble submission to Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Oh, beloved, satisfying but serious decision. There's cost involved in following Jesus Christ. But Jesus says, if you desire to come after me, then come. Come. You are heavy laden and burdened. Come unto me, and I will give you rest. Father, we thank you. The invitation is always come. The invitation always reveals that you give us peace and you give us rest. But Lord, that is not to forget that in coming to you, there is cost involved that we should consider. We should not take the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ lightly. We should take it seriously, knowing it's the only way to salvation to God. Thank you for the day, Lord. In your name we pray.